Vanessa Pritchard. Welcome to this podcast from Keep Believing Ministries. Today's message was given by Dr. Ray Pritchard. At Keep Believing Ministries, we want to encourage and equip people to keep believing in Jesus. You can find us online at www.keepbelieving.com. Stay tuned for this special podcast.
Speaking of Christmas, you do know that in the Bible, there are two different versions of the Christmas story. The Gospels, two versions. There's a short version in Matthew. There is a longer version in the book of Luke. Those versions are not the same. They are not identical in how they tell the story. But they are complementary. They are not competitive. They do not contradict each other, but they tell the story from different points of view. Easiest way to think about it is that Matthew tells the story from Joseph's point of view. I was thinking about it after the message last night. I mean, Matthew's version is sort of like Sergeant Joe Friday. Just the facts, ma'am. It's just this happened and this happened, and there's not much sentimentality there. It's just not even much imagery. It's just it's told exactly the way a guy would tell the story, okay? You come to the Gospel of Luke, you've got poems, you've got imagery, you've got the Song of Zechariah, you've got Mary's Magnificat, you've got all these Old Testament allusions, you've got these beautiful visual images, you've got the angels and you've got the shepherds, and it's picturesque. Why? Because Luke, I think, is Mary's version of the birth of Christ. So last night, we looked at Joseph's story. This morning, the Christmas story, as Luke gives it to us, which is really Mary's story. About Mary, what do we know? Well, we know at least these six things. We know her father's name was Eli. We know she had a relative named Elizabeth. We know she's young. We know she's poor. We know she is a devout believer in God. And we know she's very much in love. She is betrothed to this man named Joseph. I already said she's young. She's childbearing age. We know that for sure. We don't know her exact age. In that day, parents would sometimes betroth their daughters at a very young age, sometimes as early as 12 or 13. Now, we don't, but that wasn't always the case. It's hard even to guess, but if you wanted to guess an age, we all get a free guess here. If we all get a free guess. Yours is exactly as good as mine. So I'm going to say 16. Nobody can prove me wrong. Okay, but you can take 17 or 18 or what if you want to say 22. You can, that would be 22 or 23 might be a little bit old. In those days, we're used to older marriages in our generation. Marlene and I got married at a younger age than our kids are getting married. I think that's just happening. Well, if you go back 2,000 years, they tended to get married at an earlier age. And I said maybe Joseph was 18 to 25. I was reading one source this morning suggesting maybe he was 30 or 35. We don't know about that, but it seems like it would fit the facts as we have them that Joseph is a few years older than Mary, and I'm going to put her down somewhere in her teenage years. We do know that she was betrothed. Some of the versions we have, some of the translations say pledged to be married. This roughly is how it worked. Understanding Jewish customs changed over time, and they varied from place to place, but it's a general way in which it would typically work. A three-step process. First, the parents of the boy and the girl would get together, and they would negotiate. They would talk it over. Sometimes there could be an exchange of a dowry there. There could be an exchange of goods or promises made on either side. There'd be a pledge made that this boy and this girl are going to be joined together eventually as husband and wife. Then comes the period of the betrothal, in which, in that society, they were considered to be both pledged to be married and also called as if they were married, which is why sometimes the Bible will say pledged, sometimes it actually calls Joseph and Mary husband and wife. That was typical in that day. Sounds unusual to our ears, but it wouldn't have been unusual in the first century. In that period of betrothal, anywhere from 6 months to a year. As I mentioned last night, if the man died during that period, even though the marriage had not been consummated, the woman was considered a widow, and if the woman was found with child, she was presumed to have been unfaithful, and the law said she could be stoned to death, and the husband, in that case, had the right to put his wife away through divorce. So there's the pledge, there's the period of betrothal, and then at the end of the 6 months or the year, there's the wedding feast. A great big party, the official wedding ceremony, after which the young man, young woman would come together physically for the consummation of their relationship. Now, I've gone into that a little bit because everything in Luke 1 and Luke 2 appears against that background. So what do we have when we come to the Gospel of Luke? Well, we've got Mary. And like teenagers everywhere, she can hardly think of anything else. If we suppose, as the story opens, that the wedding feast is still 4, 5, or 6 months away, we can imagine that all of her thoughts center on the same things prospective brides think about today. The guest list, the decorations, the food, the music, what she'll wear, and where they will house the people coming in from out of town. Mary, I am sure, had never been happier. This was the most exciting moment of her life. And it is right at that point. She is planning, dreaming, and looking forward to the moment when she and Joseph will come together. They'll have the feast. Their relationship will be consummated, and they'll establish a home together. It's right at that point that God breaks into the story. He's about to ask an unknown teenage girl to take part in something that is so shocking as to be totally unbelievable. What God asked Mary to do will change her life forever. Gone are the happy dreams of a beautiful wedding. Gone are the days of sweet anticipation. Gone are the carefully thought out plans for the wedding guests. Gone are the hopes for the most beautiful wedding to the most wonderful man who ever lived. Gone are all her dreams of a quiet life in the home she would personally decorate. She will be married, but not before rumors spread through the countryside. There will be a wedding feast, but not the way she planned. She will have a home, and it will be filled with children, but over her family will rest an uneasy cloud of dark suspicion. It will happen, but not the way she expected. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, tells us how it all began. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. What is interesting to me about these two verses is how they set the historical framework for everything else that's about to happen. Because this story of Gabriel and Mary is so shocking. It is so surprising. It is so epic in its results that Luke is taking pains here to nail it down. In the sixth month, in the city of Nazareth, in Galilee, here comes an angel. He has a name. He's Gabriel, and he comes to a virgin that's specified betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, specified of the house of David, specified, and the virgin's name was Mary. All of this is being nailed down here so that no one could say this is just some kind of dream or some kind of flight of fancy. This is not like the Hunger Games, not like a novel. It's not like some story that somebody just wrote down somewhere. This is something that actually happened. That is to say, to borrow a phrase from the late Francis Schaeffer, all of these little historical details here at the start are very important because they are telling us something that a lot of people out there in the broader culture don't understand. A lot of people outside a place like Cannon Beach Conference Center, as they hear us sing and as they see the Christmas trees and they get Santa Claus mixed up in there and the elves and the reindeer and the angels and the shepherds, it all sounds the same to them. And they think it's just all some kind of mythical story. Well, to use Francis Schaeffer's term, this is not just truth. This is true truth. This is truth that is rooted in time and space and history. There really is a place called Nazareth. I've been there. There really was a place called Galilee. I've been there. There really was a woman named Mary. There really was a man named Joseph. And he really was from the house of David. These things really happened. Now, these two verses stress two facts about Mary. Number one, that she was a virgin. Verse 27 mentions that fact twice. All you need to know is there's a particular Greek word that is used here for virgin. You know, there's been sometimes some debate about the words that are used in the book of Isaiah versus the words that are used in the New Testament. Well, I'll tell you what, if you read the word that's used here, it means a young woman of marriageable age who has never had sexual relationships. It means that. It can mean nothing else. Number one, she really was a virgin. Number two, makes clear she has no idea what is about to happen. Mary is completely in the dark without a clue that her life is about to change forever. Now, in the paragraph that follows, Gabriel the angel does most of the talking. He greets her. She responds. He says something else. She responds with a question. He says something else. And she responds with an affirmation at the end. But most of it is Gabriel. Mary says very little. And yet each time Mary responds, we see how she begins to believe the impossible. So we ask ourselves, how might this have happened? I think we can use our imagination. It's okay. We can use our imagination, and that's what I'm doing. I'm just imagining to myself, it's the afternoon, and Mary, who is living with her parents, is at home. And she is doing the chores around the house, which she enjoys doing. But while she does the chores, what's she thinking about? Her mind is on Joseph. She thinks about him all the time. She's excited about the happy day to come. All the plans, all the invitation, all the food, all the joy, and the life that she and Joseph will have together. Now, I just imagine in my mind's eye that her mother says, Mary, go out and draw some water. And so Mary goes out with the pot to the well to draw some water. She's thinking of Joseph, and that's why she doesn't even notice that unusual man standing over by the olive tree. He's about 6 feet tall. He's got medium complexion. He looks like he's from that part of the world. He's got a closely cropped beard. Mary's just thinking to herself. And that's why she bumps into him. And when she looks at him, she's not even afraid. She's more startled. And then she doesn't even say, excuse me, but she wonders, who is this strange man and why is he standing in my backyard? And without any other introduction, the angel speaks to Mary and says, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. How's that? How is that for an introduction? Mary simply didn't know what to make of it. It's as if someone you've never seen came up to you and said, "Good news, this is your lucky day. God has chosen you for a special blessing." How do you respond to that? Well, verse 29 says it this way, "But she was greatly troubled at that saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting that might be." Well, I looked up in a couple of other translations, and I looked up the Amplified Version. And this is how the Amplified Version gives us verse 29. "But when she saw him, she was greatly troubled and disturbed and confused at what he said, and kept revolving in her mind what such a greeting might mean." Well, I guess so. I love that. Just kept revolving in her mind. She's looking at this guy, and this guy, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." I mean, Gabriel is about to tell her, "Congratulations, you're about to have a baby." And oh, by the way, he's going to be the Son of God. Now, I want you to listen again in just a moment to those words. But put yourself back in Mary's shoes. Remember, this time you're 16. You're deeply in love. You're on the way to the well to get some water to do the laundry. You don't have any inkling of what you're about to hear. And this is what the angel says. "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Well now, how's that for an opener? I mean, really, what are you supposed to say when some guy you've never seen says that to you? Do you argue? Do you ask for clarification? Do you call 911? Do you say, "Who are you? How'd you get into my backyard?" Do you laugh out loud? You know, Mary couldn't be blamed for any of those responses, but she does none of those things. In fact, she passes over what we probably would consider all the hard stuff. When Gabriel says he'll be called the Son of the Most High, she doesn't ask what that means. When Gabriel says he'll rule over the house of Jacob, she doesn't ask about that. When Gabriel says he's going to, of his kingdom, there'll be no end, that doesn't cause her to bat an eye. She doesn't even ask why she was picked for such a high honor. None of that seems to bother her in the least. She only has one question, what we would call a technical matter, that she would like cleared up. This verse 34, the technical matter. "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" This is a perfectly natural question. Mary's betrothed, but she's not yet formally married. She has never had sexual relations with any man. How then can she become pregnant and bear a son? I say it this way. She believed what the angel said. Her only question had to do with how in the world this was going to happen. In essence, she says to Gabriel, "Okay, I'm willing to do my part, but you're going to have to explain to me how we're going to handle this one little problem." That, my friends, is real faith. That's believing the impossible. That's trusting God when all the facts argue against it. So, now that the big question has been asked, there remains only one final word from Gabriel. And by the way, what I'm about to read to you is the only explanation for the virgin birth in all the Bible. It's referred to, as we talked about last night, it's referred to briefly and in passing in Matthew 1. But what I'm about to read to you is the only place in the Bible where we get any sort of explanation as to what actually happened. This is what Gabriel says. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Key point here is, Mary, whatever is about to happen to you is going to be the direct action of God. God Himself is going to take care of making sure that you conceive within your womb. It will be God in heaven directly intervening. We could say it this way. The Holy Spirit is the agent of the virgin birth. Overshadowing is the means of the virgin birth. And the Son of God is the result of the virgin birth. And the only other explanation here is the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Well, you probably know that's a word that's used in other contexts for the presence of God in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And so in every Christmas cantata I've ever seen, when they come to this part, they get Mary off by herself, they make her look very saintly, and then from somewhere up above, while the music is playing, they have a light shining. And that's supposed to represent the moment of the virginal conception. Perfectly fine with me. I have no better suggestion to make. And actually, it may actually have happened just like that. That the Shekinah glory of God came down. The very light from heaven came down upon Mary and conceived within her in one miraculous moment the divine human person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what the text says. Little bit of theology here. It's important for us to think about. This verse 35, suggests something that is often overlooked and sometimes even denied, even in evangelical circles. It is sometimes suggested, actually, by people who are not evangelical, want to call themselves Christians, but don't really adhere to a literal reading of the Bible. People who are not from our background, they often say things like, well, Jesus may have been born of a virgin, but it doesn't really matter. That it's just a figure or a symbol. It doesn't really matter if this literally happened or not. And sometimes, even inside our own churches, we talk about the virgin birth as if it was not necessary, i.e., that God could have brought Jesus into the world in some other way. Well, it seems to me that Gabriel's words here indicate the opposite. The whole point of verse 35 is that the virgin birth produces the Holy One of God. That word in verse 35, which is in some versions translated so, and in the version I'm giving to you, the ESV, it's the word therefore. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. That word therefore is very important. Without the virginal conception by the Holy Spirit, the Holy One of God will not be born. This suggests that, in reality, there was no other way for Jesus to be born. Gabriel's words imply that the virgin birth was not just an optional Christmas miracle that God could have dispensed with had He so chosen. Without the virgin birth, there would be no Christmas at all. So I stop and ask a question. A little theology there. How much of all that did Mary understand? Oh, well, not a whole lot. I mean, one moment you're dreaming about Joseph on your way to get the water, and the next, there's this guy telling you, you're going to bear the Son of God, who's going to establish a kingdom and rule forever. Watch this. This is a good thing for all of us to know. God does not require perfect understanding. He does not. The only thing He required of Mary is that she believe and willingly submit to His plan. That is all God requires of you and of me. We don't have to know the end of the story. Oh, by the way, it's a good thing we don't know. Right? We'd run screaming the other way. Life is better lived the way it comes to us, one day at a time. Okay. Almost at the end of the text now. So, verse 36, He reminds Mary about Elizabeth, who's in her sixth month, and she was very old when she and Zechariah together, when they came together as husband and wife, and she conceived. And he reminds Mary, well, look at your relative Elizabeth. Look what God did for her. Now, these cases are not exactly the same, because Elizabeth was old and Mary is young. And Elizabeth conceived in the natural way, and Mary's conception will be entirely supernatural. Yet, it's still a good point, because both are examples of human impossibilities made possible by the promise and power of Almighty God. Which brings us to a verse that we don't often think of as a great Christmas verse, but it is a wonderful Christmas verse. It's Gabriel's ultimate argument. Mary, if you don't understand anything I've said, if all of this is mysterious to you, remember this. Nothing is impossible with God. He is able to do anything He decides to do. If He wants to cause a virgin to conceive, He can do it. You know, in the history of the church, especially in religious iconographies, the icons and the statuary and the paintings of Mary, a lot of the paintings of Mary make her look so misty-eyed. They make her look so, I'm trying to think of the right word here. They make her look so unreal that when you look at her, she doesn't really look like a typical, like us. Mary doesn't look like us. She's got a halo and a beatific smile on her face, and she looks like she's just ready to be transported right up into heaven. Fine, I understand the reasons for those paintings, but that's not the Mary of Luke 1 and Luke 2. A very real person with real doubts and real questions and real fears. And very real faith in God. Nowhere is this seen with more clarity than in verse 38. And here is Mary's ultimate response to the stunning news that Gabriel has just shared with her. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. One of the greatest statements in all the Bible. We read it so often, we forget how stunning it is. Remember, it's 2:00 in the afternoon. You're 16 years old. You're very much in love. Your mom asks you to go fetch some water, and you go to fetch the water. And on the way to the well, you run into a man you've never seen before. He tells you that A, you're going to get pregnant. B, you're going to give birth to a son. C, he's going to be the Son of God. When you ask how, he says, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will cover you like a cloud, and you'll end up pregnant. That's all there is to it. What do you say to that? Mary said yes. She said yes to God. She said yes to the impossible. She said yes to the plan of God. So I asked myself, did her heart skip a beat? When she said yes, there she is, her teen head tilted high, her hands trembling a little bit, wide-eyed, nervous, open mouth, questioning but not afraid, wondering but not terrified, unsure but not uncertain. When the angel said, nothing is impossible with God, Mary took a deep breath and said, be it unto me as you have said. And with those words, Christmas came into the world. Paul is here to make a point. We've got to get our hands into the grit of this. It costs Mary a lot. Good to know. Sometimes we think, if I just say yes to God, all my problems will be over. Think again, sister. Say yes to God. Your problems are just starting. Because you're going to say yes to God in a world that continually says no to Him. Don't think that's going to be an easy road to walk. From that moment on, Mary faced the incredulity of her friends. Oh, Mary, how could you expect us to believe something bizarre like that? And the scurrilous gossip of the neighborhood. Did you hear about Mary? I guess Joseph finally got lucky. And the whispers of promiscuity that have lasted for 2,000 years. Mary knew, or would soon realize, that saying yes to God meant misunderstanding and public shame. Gone was her pure reputation, and with it her dreams of a quiet, happy life in Nazareth. In the future, her life would at times be happy, but it would never again be quiet. You know, since we know the end of the story, we tend to overlook the possibility of divorce. But Mary had no way of knowing what Joseph was going to say. No way of knowing how he was going to respond. Would he blow his top and walk out on her? Would he humiliate her publicly? Would he divorce her? And as the story turns out, Mary had every reason to be concerned about Joseph. He didn't blow his top, but he could have. He didn't try to humiliate her, but he could have. He did intend to divorce her. Only an angel's intervention kept that from happening. That too was on Mary's mind. By saying yes, she risked losing the man she loved. Her whole future was on the line. Sometime later, after Jesus was born, when they brought him to the temple, they met aged Simeon, who said, "This child shall be appointed for the rising and for the falling of many in Israel, and to Mary, and a sword will pierce your heart also." It would come true years later when she stood at the cross and saw her own flesh and blood beaten, body disfigured, covered with blood, in terrible agony. And she would hear the shouts of the wild, howling mob. "Come on down from that cross! If you are the Son of God, come on down! Work a miracle, Jesus!" No, she said yes to God. She had no idea what the cost would be. In one of his books, James Dobson tells the story of a missionary who spent his life in a distant island out in the Pacific Ocean, ministering in a remote location against great odds, great difficulty for years and decades. Very, very hard. When he came back to America as an old man, having spent his life in a difficult place, someone asked him, "Do you regret the decision that you made? You could have stayed in the U.S. and had a career. You could have stayed here and made money. You could have stayed here and supported the cause of Christ some other way. Look how you spent your life. What do you really have to show for it? Do you regret that decision?" And the missionary said something like this. He said, "When I was a young man and God was calling me to go and do this," he said, "I was in terrible agony about what to do. And," he said, "I realized one day I had to settle it before the Lord. So," he said, "I went into the church by myself and I knelt there in the front of the church and I decided to have it out with God." You ever done that? Just had it out with God. He said, "I'm going to have it out with the Lord and get this thing settled." Just a young guy, his future all in front of him. And so he actually got out a piece of paper and he said, "I wrote down, 'Lord, if you'll take care of me and watch over me and all of this, Lord, if you'll do this, I'll be glad to serve you.'" And he said, "I offered that to the Lord. And the Lord said, 'No deal.' And I argued with God. And God said, 'No deal.' And the argument went on for a long time. And he said, in my mind, The Lord said, just take a piece of paper, sign your name on the bottom, and let me fill in all the details. And he said, that's what I did. And God has filled in all the details. And I have no regrets. That's what Mary did. She just signed her name on the bottom line. And she let God fill in all the details. If we ask the question, why did God choose Mary? Well, there's a lot of answers might be given to that, but here's one. He trusted her. She was a woman God could trust because he knew she would trust in him. He knew it. Mary said yes to shame and glory. She said yes to God's power. She said yes to the impossible. And here's what it brought her. Saying yes brought her this burden, 33 years of turmoil and heartache, this joy. She's the mother of the Son of God. And this reward, among women, there has never been anyone greater. And if Mary could somehow be here today, and we could ask her, was it worth it? I believe she would once again say yes. Mary then stands as a model for all believers, but especially for women. She models openness to great possibilities and faith in the face of many natural doubts. It is still true today. There is nothing impossible with God. That's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. It's also true that somebody has to say yes or else the impossible will never happen. And so, you know, when I read stories like the story of Joseph and the story of Mary, I am greatly encouraged because the Christmas story is filled with miracles and strange events from beginning to end. Think of how unlikely it all is. A decree from Caesar Augustus, an angel appearing to Mary, a virgin becoming pregnant, an angel coming to Joseph in a dream, a baby who will be called Emmanuel, a mysterious star in the east, a group of wise men showing up in Jerusalem, angels appearing to shepherds, a trip to Bethlehem, an inn that was full, a stable that was available, a babe wrapped in rags and placed in a feeding trough, a star that led the wise men to the right house in Bethlehem, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, a dying king who tried to kill the baby, a desperate journey to Egypt, and another journey to Nazareth. There are two words that ought always to go together in our thinking, Christmas and miracles. They just go together. That's good news for some of us. Actually, say a different way. That's good news for all of us this morning, but it's really good news for some of us. Because some of us are carrying heavy burdens today. For some of us, Christmas will be lonely this year. Some of us face a financial crisis that looks simply hopeless right now. Some are out of work and don't have a lead. Some are looking at a marriage that seems worse than hopeless. Some of you have children who are in trouble this morning. And some of you have grandchildren who are in trouble this morning. Some of you have children and grandchildren who seem so far away from the Lord. Who seem so far away that you say to yourself, they will never come back. Some of you are estranged from members of your own family. Some of you feel lonely and far away from God yourself. And the list goes on and on and on. And everything on that list has this in common. Those things seem impossible to solve by any human means. And for the most part, they are. After all, if human means could have solved your problems, they would have been solved long ago. What is it that God wants from you and me this morning? Total comprehension? The answer is no. Perfect knowledge? Good news. The answer is no. Spiritual perfection? Really good news. The answer is no. What does God want from us? He wants the same thing He wanted from Mary. Simple faith that He will keep His word in unlikely and unexpected ways. You know what some of us need to do this morning? We need to stop our bargaining with God. He doesn't make deals. He's not going to negotiate. We've tried that. It just doesn't work. He's God. He sets the terms. Some of us just need to take the piece of paper that says at the top, my life. And we just need to sign our name at the bottom and just say, Lord, here it is. You fill in the details. Mary signed on the bottom line. What about you? Let's pray together. Our Father, we do not pray for more faith. We pray rather for courage to exercise the faith we already have. Oh Lord, make us more like Mary, willing to believe in spite of our doubts. We pray for the grace to sign on the bottom line and let You fill in the details. We pray in the name of Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. This podcast is made possible through the support of listeners like you. Come see us on the internet at www.keepbelieving.com. We'd love to hear from you this week. Join us for the next podcast from Keep Believing Ministries.